Well, good evening, everyone. Jason stole my introduction. It's fine. It was very good. But the sentiments that you conveyed are absolutely what I was going to try to transmit as well. I will say we're working our way through the book of Psalms. In the beginning, the book one of the book of Psalms, and we'll go through what I mean by that here in a second. Especially the Psalms of David towards the beginning are all very, for the most part, very personal in nature. It's David's expressions and communications to God. So I found them to be very relatable in that regard. And so if you can't find something to relate to in the Psalms, you're not looking hard enough. Is one of the large takeaways of my study in preparation for this. But the Bible tells us that before Jesus and his bewildered disciples left the upper room to walk down the pathway to the Mount of Olives, that they sang a hymn, a song. And we have an examples of God's people. When they get together, they sang. Whether in times of grief or in celebration, they sang. And while we don't have the Holy Spirit didn't see it to ensure that we have the music that accompanies these psalms, when we read the words or when we put them to music, we're singing the same songs that David sang, that David wrote, the same songs that the apostles sang, the same songs that the Son of God himself sang. And so to me, that's to think about that is a pretty glorious thought, that we can do that. And when we sing them, we're singing along with our Lord, as we're singing to our Lord. So the Psalter was Israel's hymnal. But not all psalms were hymns, which hymns being songs honoring or about God. But praise to God is a dominant theme throughout. And you'll find going through the Psalms that they explore the full range of human emotions in a very personal and sometimes a very practical way. And they were the temple hymn book and a devotional guide for the Jewish people. So in the same way, we can look at it in that way. Understanding and knowing that these were the songs sung under the Old Covenant. There was some growth that of God's people that has happened and happens throughout. And obviously we're looking at the Psalms with a different perspective. But the nature of God and the things we learn of God and about God haven't changed. They're consistent throughout. And they tell us the history. They praise God. They confess guilt. They call upon God and express thanks. Let's see if I do this right. So the Psalms in and of themselves are poetry. And I don't claim to be in any way an expert in ancient Hebrew poetry or any kind of poetry for that matter. I probably took the same classes and learned the same poetic works of art that many of you have in your various schools. But I, like most novice admirers of art, can see something that's artistic and appreciate it. Those that are experts in study art learn to understand the nuances and can really tease out the genius behind it. These psalms are works of art. They're poetic, And I suspect that if we could hear them sung in the original Hebrew, not modern day Hebrew, but the Hebrew that was spoken in the time that they originally penned and composed, we would probably marvel even more at the artistry of them. Because nothing that's not good can survive that long without God's help. But I just can't imagine them not being amazing songs to hear and to sing. I just can't. So I hope one day we can sing them in heaven together, or a version of them that makes sense for us in heaven, that are far better than anything we can possibly imagine. But they were preserved to guide God's people, and they taught God's people how to approach Him, no matter what experiences they were undergoing. You find teachings about God. They display God as the Creator. That's a common and a fundamental thread throughout. They speak to God as a Redeemer and a Covenant Maker. And the attributes of God are described and praised throughout the Psalms. They teach us about humanity, both the good and the bad you can find in the Psalms. We know that humans reach their highest potential only when they seek joy and fulfillment in the Creator rather than the created. But the Psalms, you can see the extremes of human existence. With Psalms 8, which wasn't one of them that I listed tonight, but if we get through them quickly, we'll go back to it because I like it. But you see the glory of humanity as made by God in Psalms 8, but there's other Psalms that we can study and that we'll look through that mention the enemies of God and of God's people and demonstrate that sinfulness to which many humans fall. And they teach us about salvation. We can see whether we're in the Old Covenant or under the Old Covenant or under the New Covenant, that salvation is God's purview. And He makes the rules when it comes to salvation and what's required. And we can learn about and see that consistency of the nature of God in that throughout our study. There's 150 Psalms, as it's been previously mentioned. 116 of them have a, I call it a title. It's not, they're not necessarily titles, but a title of a sort. The superscription, most of your Bibles have superscriptions, most versions above the Psalms, but that has been maintained with the Psalms themselves. And they provide information about the Psalms, kind of like metadata, if you will, about the Psalms themselves, whether it's the author, the historical context. They give information about how the music that accompanied the song. But there's some words in there that are used that we don't have the full explanation about what they meant from a musical perspective. And you'll see those when you go through Shigeon, Shigeon, Maskil, Miktam, and Selah. Those are lost. And we'll talk a little about some of those as we go through. I guess I just sort of led in with this that before we get into the Psalms and we're kicking all this off, I thought we would kind of just go through and baseline ourselves and we kind of establish kind of a common baseline with regard to what it is that we're getting into. And so that's what this is about. But there's a lot of authors of Psalms. David didn't write them all, but he did write a good many of them. 75. Are listed. 73, though, are it's called out in the book of Psalms as a Psalm of David or a Davidic Psalm. But in the New Testament, There's two psalms which aren't specifically called out in the book of Psalms as of David, Psalms 2 and 95, but Acts 4, 25 and Hebrews 4, 7 attributes them to David. So that's why there's 75 there. Asaph was a Levite choir director, and he wrote 12. The sons of Korah were a guild of singers and composers, and 10 are attributed to them, the sons of Korah. Two psalms to Solomon, Solomon, David's son, and even Moses. He's got one captured in there, Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And Heman, he wrote a psalm, and Ethan wrote a psalm. But the remaining 48 are anonymous, or we just don't have the exact author. Obviously, they were written by someone, and we just don't know yet who that was. So Danny sent this out. I stole it, and I'm using it tonight. He's probably has it upstairs. It's an infographic. I won't go through every aspect of it, but I just use it up there, and I'll share it if anyone's interested. But just to kind of to talk through, I kind of mentioned book one earlier, but the Psalter is really is five books in one. The and each book has a what's called a doxology at the end of so like if you go to Psalm 41 verse 13 or Psalm 72 verses 18 through 19, you see what I'm talking about. But it's a kind of a concluding kind of a verse there, a blessing. And editorially, you can kind of align them to the five books of Moses. It's not known when the Psalms were exactly compiled. But it is probably the book came together around the 4th century and began being composed around 1490 B.C. So that's a long time that these psalms were written over a large period of time, which explains the subject matter and the various subject matter of each of the psalms, because they vary in distinct, and they're related to what was going on at the time and in the lives of the composer. And so we'll explore that as we go through. Many of the psalms are addressed to a chief musician. Appears in 55 songs, and that indicates that there's a collection of psalms used by the conductor of music in the temple. Selah is used 71 times in the Psalms and 3 times in Habakkuk. I should mention there's psalms that aren't just in the book of Psalms. There's other psalms in the Bible. But Selah probably marks a pause or a musical interlude or a crescendo. So when we get to Psalm 3, don't let me not make the point I want to make regarding Selah. But I don't know if anyone has a musical background or a history of Selah that can share in what that might be. But we'll talk more. Jesus referred to the Psalms and quoted the Psalms, and we'll explore that as we go through. But he referred to three major Old Testament divisions in Luke 24:44. He referred to the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. So that's now how I refer to the Old Testament. If I'm going to break it up into three parts, that's what I'm going to break them up as. That's pretty good. And so it's great that we're able to spend and devote the time in the Psalms as we're going to over the next few months. All right. Some things regarding poetry. I mentioned I'm not a poet. I don't claim to be. I don't know much about poetry, but I can tell you Hebrew poetry is different than the normal poetry that you may be used to. There's not rhyming, but there, I've read that there was there's alliteration and some other aspects of poetry. We don't necessarily get that because it's translated in English. It's translating back into Hebrew. You can see that more. But what we can get out of it, and we can see very clearly, is a concept of parallelism. So instead of rhyming, they use this concept of parallelism. And I list two types. One, synonymous parallelism. It's when the second line, you have a line that makes a statement, the second line means the same thing as the first, or provides additional amplifying information about the first line. And there's antithetical parallelism, and we'll see this in some of the Psalms today, which provides that it's a reversal of the meaning of what's in the line that precedes it. A good example in Psalm 1. And then I listed out there strophe. Strophe, another word for a paragraph or a stanza. Those who aren't familiar with Hebrew poetry, that's what they call what I would call a paragraph or a stanza. But it's actually called a strophe. And I won't dig much deeper than that tonight with regard to explaining the mechanics of poetry. All right. Psalm 1. So we'll go ahead and get into Psalm 1. So I want to start with Psalm 1 because it's the first psalm. But more importantly, it was chosen by the and arranged as the first psalm, I suspect for a very good reason. I admire the artistry of it. It speaks to the fate of the righteous and the fate of the wicked. And so a theme throughout the Psalms that we're going to explore tonight is that juxtaposition between the right way and the wrong way, the righteous and the wicked. How we as God's people, what we need to do to work towards righteousness and what that means and God's expectation of the righteous. So the way of the righteous. So let's, if someone would like to read Psalms 1, you can do that, or I can read it to anybody like to read it.
How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
So it begins with, blessed is the man. So what does it mean to be blessed or blessed?
Happy.
Yep. Happy. Content. That's right. Hebrew word is esher. It's translated here as blessed. It conveys the idea of happiness or contentment. Esher is the form of the Hebrew word ashar, which in its root means to be straight or to be right. So the righteous man will be blessed. He'll be straight, he'll be right, he'll be happy and content. It's notable that it says, blessed is the man, not blessed is the king or the judge or or anyone else. It's applicable to us all. It's attainable by us all. And then it goes into the next three cola lines, the next three lines. It's blessed is the man who walks, nor stands, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, nor who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So what is that? It's three lines that kind of say similar things, but they don't. Did anything about those lines and the way that they're arranged in that way stand out to anyone? There's power in threes. There's definitely that you see that conveyed there. But then there's a but there in verse 2. And what's that but? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. What does it mean to have delight in the law of the Lord?
Well, in this instance, when you're looking, he's giving you a contrast. And you know, the first verse, he has somebody, he's not listening to the ungodly, he's not listening to what they're saying is the right way to go. He's not standing in their path, and he's not, you know, hasn't gotten comfortable where he's just sitting amongst those people and is just comfortable with that. In contrast to that, you have somebody who sees the law of the Lord for what it is. And that's what he is listening to. That's what is driving him. That's what the way he's trying to live his life. And that's where he wants to be found. And going back to blessed is the light. He's content. That's where he's at. And the best thing about this, that's, you know, it's still only six verses, but on one hand, they could have just put two verses. Blessed the man who doesn't do these things, but does these things, and then too bad about the man who does this. But the description that you have throughout this, it just gives a vivid picture of both cases. And you know, you can't walk away misunderstanding that unless you want to.
Right. I'm delight in the Lord, kind of backing up to the verses prior. You've got paths, and you've got movement going on. But it ends in sitting, which is you've stopped. You're in the mire, in the muck. I think we as God's people need to be moving, And we need to be moving in the right way, on the right path. And there's definitely a right one and a wrong one. And those that are on the right path are delighting in the Lord. And with regard to the law in this context, what is it referring to? Yeah, I kind of took that interpretation as well. That it has to do with the entire law of the Lord, everything that comes from the Lord. How do we know that we're delighting in it? And what is delight, and what do you delight in normally? And how do you know when you see it? To me, if you delight in something, you don't have to be asked to do it. You do it because you love it. No one has to pull you into it or beg you to do it. Something that you're drawn towards just naturally.
It's not something you're just okay with.
Right. No, you just like I accept it. You know, it's not like that, and it's something more.
It's translated more often than not pleasure, and so you know, we go to Chick-fil-A a lot, and when you order, if you say thank you to them, their trained response is it's my pleasure. So you know, Chick-fil-A workers are not all created equal. I mean. So when we do the self-evaluation, you know, how can we know whether I can tell whether the person who says my pleasure really means it or not?
Yeah.
You know, so like when it comes to reading God's word, you know, how do we find pleasure in that? Well, by understanding that the word is revealing the Father. So it's not an academic exercise. We're not looking for metadata, and we're not looking for the parallelism and all that. We're looking for God. For Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and so the self check tonight is: do you find pleasure in reading the Psalms? And if you don't, then you're not in Psalm 1-2. And so, you know, we constantly have to be doing those self examinations, which we've been called to in the New Covenant to examine ourselves. And this is a good one for us. You know, do we take pleasure in the law of the Lord? Because the law, the Torah, it communicates what matters to God, what's important to God, what God thinks, how God wants us to think. You know, the law keeps us within the boundaries of His love. You know, so we're talking about God's will, but His will is loving. So do we delight in all this? or, you know, are we just kind of going through the motions because we've been trained to read the Bible the way those people have been trained to say, my pleasure.
That's right. That's right. So I hope, brethren, I think I find it encouraging to be around all of you. Yep. Yeah, no, that's a good point. There's not much else you could be doing. If you're doing those three things with the Word, laying with it, I guess, would be the only one. But if you're laying, you're probably sleeping. So, no, that's a good point. So back to the point that Clevin made. In his law, he meditates day and night. So there's a lot of talk about meditation and self-help in the self-help world. Depending on where you go in the self-help world, there's not a lot of talk about meditating on God's Word. But this is about filling your mind and your heart with the Word, thinking about it, pondering on it, dwelling in and around in it. To meditate on other things, though, is dangerous, or even to meditate on nothing is in and of itself problematic, because what you're leaving yourself open to have it filled with other things that isn't God's Word. Because it's clear, it says meditate day and night, so the best time to do it it's two times a day, right? Day and night. That's it. So we are to remain in the law and meditate on it constantly. And the next section there, it begins starting in verse 3, speaks about the things that we gain. The benefits that we gain from the righteousness described above, or delighting in the law or in the law, and the blessings that come from it. And it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whenever he does shall prosper. So a lot of imagery there that I really like. If you've ever been into an area that a desert and been in around a river basin, and you've seen the lush greenery that surrounds the river, you know that it's the life-giving body of water that brings nutrients and replenishes the soil and provides that exactly what trees and plants need to thrive, and that's the kind of the imagery that's used here. The blessings that the righteous gain are like a tree planted by rivers of water. So the tree has exactly what it needs when it needs it, and it says it brings forth its fruit in its season. So what struck me there is there's nothing about just constant fruit. It's fruit that's brought forth in its season. So it's a time and an appropriate time for the fruit. It's not just a guarantee you'll have it. So to me, I took away that you might need to wait. You're promised the fruit. It's going to happen. You have what you need. You're sustained. You're a tree by a river firmly rooted, that is well supplied, that will bear fruit in its appropriate time. But the leaf whose leaf also shall not wither away, and whatever he does shall prosper. A leaf that doesn't wither isn't brown or dead, which are both signs of dryness and death. The righteous man has green leaves and that are alive and vibrant. And whatever he does shall prosper. So that's an interesting statement. What does that mean in this context? Or what do we take away as that could imply? That's a good point. I'd say Romans 8:28 comes to mind for me. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Kind of gets back. I kind of take the first part of your point. Regardless of what happens in our lives, as God's people, it will work together for good. And it will work out, whether in this life or the next, for us. And so, whatever we do, if it's for and of of God, we shall prosper. Whether our reward in the prospering is in heaven, and even better. All right, then verse 4 transitions to the dangerous place of the ungodly. It says, the ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. So we have this contrast between the verse prior of how the righteous are blessed, but then we see that it's not so with the ungodly. So what is chaff? First off, we should know what chaff is.
You guys know what chaff
is. Yeah. Yeah, you take grain and you can crunch it between your hands, and it's that almost like the outside of peanuts, that shell that's on the outside that flakes away. But you don't need it, and you want to get rid of it. And it's easily discarded, and if the wind's blowing, it'll blow it away. It says, butter like chaff which the wind drives away. So that's the ungodly. Stark contrast to the tree firmly planted. But it's worthless, it's dead, it's of no value, and it's easily carried away. And verse 5 gets into the dangerous future of the ungodly. It says, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Why can't the ungodly stand in the judgment? Yeah, the sinners will not share in the future of the righteous, and I think it's true and it's applicable to the present as well. They don't belong in the congregation of the righteous, so they can't associate ourselves with that. And the last verse there, which is a good summary verse of the entire song. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The righteous can have peace because the loving God in heaven knows their way and will protect and preserve them. But the way of the ungodly, we know it leads to destruction. Kind of back to the first point that I make regarding the Psalms that we're looking at. There's a broad path that seems comfortable. And if you look around, there's a lot of people around you, which makes it seem even more comfortable sometimes if you're not on guard. You have a lot of company with you on the broad way. But we know that ends in destruction. So we'll go to the next psalm. We've got two minutes. And I knew well that we likely wouldn't get through as many as I had planned to get through, but that's okay. The Psalms have been around for 1,000 years, and if God chooses to allow the world to continue, they'll still be around. But it is, I found them to be a great blessing, and I would encourage you all to meditate on them and continue on in your study. I was a little optimistic of what we could get through, but with that, I'll conclude. There's no way, possible way you can get through it. I wouldn't do any of these justice to try to get through it. But I appreciate your time, and thank you for your attention and for being here.